As you might guess from the title of our study this evening, The Defeat and Destiny of Satan and Demons, you might guess that we are close to the end of our study. In fact, we are. This will be, if we finish tonight, will be the end of this particular study on angels. I think this is, what number, 38 you have at the top of your notes? So We've spent a long time on this topic, and it is a wide-ranging topic when you think of angels and Satan and demons. But Lord willing, I intend next to begin a study on what the Bible teaches about man and sin, mankind and sin. And so we'll begin that, Lord willing, next week. But first of all, let's finish up Satan and demons. Actually, tonight we're going to find out how they will be finished up, how Christ will indeed deal with them at the end of time. We're going to talk about their defeat and their destiny. The defeat of Satan and his demons, remember, they are together both in their careers and in their ultimate punishment. And so whatever happens with Satan also happens with his demons. So we're going to group them together tonight, as we rightly should. Christ, during his ministry, showed his power over Satan and the demons when he cast out demons. And so he invaded their territory and indicated his authority and power over Satan and the demons by virtue of casting out demons. But really, the ultimate defeat of Satan and the demons is at the cross. That is very clear in the Bible, and I appreciated Jim choosing the hymn tonight, The Old Rugged Cross, because it is there that the ultimate defeat of Satan is made sure. And so let's talk about several ways that the defeat of Satan and the demons is found at the cross. The first way is the cross realized the purpose of God. Now think about this for a moment. It was in the cross that God's purpose for mankind really is realized. God's purpose ultimately is to glorify Himself. He glorifies Himself through the salvation of fallen people. God glorifies Himself through the plan of redemption, which is instituted by God to redeem fallen men from sin. And so that's how God glorifies Himself. Well, obviously, that only happens through the sacrifice of Christ. Through Jesus' death on the cross is the way that we are ultimately saved and redeemed from our sin, and that ultimately then is the way that God is glorified. So His glorification is tied up in the work of Christ on the cross. So no question, and it should not be surprising, that Satan all along the way tried to keep the cross from happening. Numerous times, from Old Testament on through the New Testament, but particularly during that time that God is sending His Son into the world and He is ministering, Satan constantly is seeking to overcome that purpose, defeat God's purpose. I mean, from the time that Jesus was born and Herod tries to kill Him, Satan is purposely trying to stop the cross from happening, because he knows that is where God's purpose will finally be realized. But the cross and what Christ did there finished the work that God sent Him to do, and thus defeated Satan, because God's purpose for mankind was finished at the cross. It was completed. It was made certain at the cross. And so Satan failed in his attempt to prevent the cross. Thereby, he was defeated by Christ. I want us to look at a couple of passages in the book of John which tell us that. John chapter 12, first of all, if you'll turn in your Bible there, please. John chapter 12. We're going to look at some things that Jesus said leading up to the cross, about how it was the cross and what He would do there that would glorify the Father, that would accomplish the Father's purpose. John chapter 12, verse 23, this is when during the last week of Christ when he's teaching in the temple, and some Greeks desired to see him, to talk with him. And verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now he really focuses upon what he's come to do, beginning in verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." So rather than saying, "Father, save me from this hour," notice what he says in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So you can see that as Jesus looks toward the cross, the very motivation that keeps him moving toward the cross is the fact that he knows that that is what glorifies the Father. That's what will glorify the Father by accomplishing the purpose that the Father sent him to do. He says, "That's the very reason I came." And so, glorify yourself. And the Father says, "I will. I will glorify myself." As Jesus prays in chapter 17, notice this. In John chapter 17, as he prays on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, or just before they go possibly, the night before he died, in chapter 17, look at verses 4 and 5, Jesus prays this, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So again, on the very brink of the cross, he says, "Father, I've glorified you. I've completed the work you've sent me to do." And then in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he makes that triumphant declaration just before he breathes his last on the cross. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. An actual accounting term in New Testament times, a term which meant paid in full. And so Jesus says, with my death, as I die, then your payment for sin is paid in full. And with that, he completed the work that God had sent him to do. Now, the very fact that Jesus finished the work is what glorified God and defeated Satan. So Satan's defeat is tied up into the cross in this first way, in that the cross realized the purpose of God. The cross fulfilled the purpose of God, which was to bring man salvation. And because Satan tried to undo that, he was defeated when Jesus finished it, when Jesus finished the work. Comments or questions there before we look at a couple of other ways that the cross spells Satan's doom? Okay? The second way that the cross makes certain Satan's defeat and the demon's defeat is that the cross released the prisoners of Satan. Notice a couple of passages. These will be on the screen for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in bondage," and then through their fear of death. And then in Colossians 1:13, he says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." So Jesus, by his death, set free the prisoners of Satan. And the prisoners of Satan are all people, all of mankind, who, according to Hebrews 2, who through fear of death have been held in bondage. And without Christ, people fear death. That's across the world, across all religions, across All of mankind, people fear death when they have no hope through Christ. And so that's part of the bondage that Satan keeps people in, that kind of fear. And, you know, most religions, most world religions are promoted by and dominated by and motivated by fear. There's a fear of death. There's a fear of the gods who control your destiny. And so you do all these things to appease them. And that fear of death is something that Satan holds people in bondage to. Well, Christ released the prisoners, those who were in bondage. And He translated us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so that is a tremendous victory over Satan. And it's done by the cross. The third way that the cross defeats the enemy is the cross routed the powers of evil. I want you to look at this passage too, Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn to that one. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Beautiful picture here, military picture. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, here's how He did it, verse 14. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, it is that legal code of the law of Moses that condemned us to death for the inability to keep God's standard. And Jesus nailed that to the cross and took it out of the way. But notice also in verse 15, when He did that, He won another great victory. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, Jesus, in His death, canceled out the curse of the law against us so that we could be forgiven. We can never hope to please God on our own, because we can't keep His righteous standards. Well, Christ took that law that condemned us, nailed it to the cross, so that we could, by His mercy and grace, be forgiven. But in doing so, He won a great victory over Satan and his demons. And those are the beings that are referred to in verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities. Remember when we looked at both angels and demons, we saw that those are different ranks, categories of angels. In this case, obviously evil angels that are defeated by the work at the cross. But there's a beautiful picture here. He actually disarmed them, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The picture there that would be very clear in the minds of anyone who was reading Paul's letters in the first century would be of the Roman army. The Roman army, when they won a great victory, victorious general would come back to the city of Rome, and they would have a parade through the center of the city of Rome. And the general would ride on his horse at the head of the parade, and then would follow him some of his valiant warriors, and then they would have some of what they gained from the victory, some of the spoils of war that would be showcased for the city of Rome. Maybe beautiful articles from the temples of that conquered people, or something from the capital. And then last but not least, some of the vanquished, defeated soldiers would be paraded behind the army in chains. And they would be disarmed. They would not have any arms on them. Obviously, it would be clear that they were stripped of all their armor, and they would be paraded through the streets by the victorious general. That's the picture that is used here of Christ's victory over Satan and the demons. That He actually disarmed them and paraded them through the streets of heaven, if you will. Not literally, but in the sense of this word picture of His great victory over them. They were absolutely routed by what Christ did on the cross. Publicly embarrassed. So the defeat of Satan and the demons is because of the cross fulfilling the purpose of God, His glory, through salvation. is the cross releasing us from the fear of death that Satan held us in bondage with, and then the actual victory over the demons and Satan himself won at the cross. And then one other way that the cross signals the defeat of Satan, and that is the cross ratified the punishment of Satan. The cross was the actual statement of the judge that you are condemned. That's what the cross did for Satan. John chapter 12, verse 31, as Jesus again is looking toward the cross in the last week of his life, he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The prince of this world referring obviously to Satan. And then as Jesus gets a little closer to the cross, the night before his death, in John 16, verse 11, he says this, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What the cross did, and Jesus is anticipating that in the upper room here the night before he died, what the cross did was sealed the final judgment of Satan and the demons. So that Satan is now a condemned criminal just awaiting the final execution. He's on death row. Now, he's got seemingly some freedom to continue to wreak havoc, and we'll see that in just a moment, but he is a condemned criminal, and the cross is what passed his sentence and condemned him to an eternal punishment by God. It just hasn't been carried out yet, but he is awaiting that final doom, which is sure. And that's how the cross defeated Satan and the demons. See, our victory is all in the cross. It is not in our ability. It is not in our spirituality. It is in the cross. And what Jesus did for us at the cross, among many other things, was to defeat Satan and his demons and deal them an execution, a final sentence that they are condemned. And that's why Satan fought that so hard. You see, Satan not only knew that we would be saved through the cross, he knew he would be hopelessly condemned through the cross. And so he fought it with all the power that he had. Thankfully, he lost. And Jesus' greatest victory is through the cross and his resultant resurrection. Okay, so their defeat is made certain at the cross. Any question or comment there? Walt? Well, a glaring example would be the temptation in the garden. Just as he started his ministry, Satan tempts him, in the wilderness. Satan tempts him in the wilderness. Basically, you don't need the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Here, I'll show you. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You don't need to go through the cross, is basically what he was saying. I'll give you all the kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. And so that was a powerful temptation. All three of those temptations were basically to stop what Jesus is about ready to start in just beginning his ministry, and to, at the very beginning of his ministry, pull him away from the cross. So at the very beginning of his life, he does it. At the very beginning of his ministry, he does it. There are times through his ministry, the very first sermon he preached in Luke 4, he preached in his hometown in Nazareth in the synagogue. And you remember when he preached, the people got so upset they were going to take him out and throw him over a cliff and kill him. Well, obviously that was Satan's attempt to avoid the cross. But Jesus walked through the midst of them. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, when Peter said to him, "Lord, you will never die. That can't happen to you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Remember, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God." So obviously Jesus saw that as an attack of Satan and an attempt to tempt him to avoid the cross. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was so overcome with sorrow and heaviness that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, which, as I understand what was going on there medically, the small capillaries were actually bursting under the stress, and blood was coming through the pores of his skin. And so Satan was trying to kill him there before he got to the cross. So, you know, any number of things. Even Peter grabbing his sword and whacking away at the Roman soldiers, and there's 600 Roman soldiers all pulling their swords out at one time. It could have ended right there. And Jesus masterfully controls that situation so that he can be arrested and taken to the cross. So yeah, there are a number of specific instances, and I'm sure I haven't remembered all of them, but just you see it just all the way through his life and ministry, where Satan is trying to do something other than allow him to get to the cross. Anything, then go to the cross. Bob? Yeah. You know, any attack on the nation of Israel was the same thing. Because Israel was the nation through whom the promised Messiah would come. So if he can destroy Israel, he destroys the hope of the Messiah coming. So you go through the Old Testament, multitudes of attacks against Israel to try to, even in the wilderness, you know, Balaam encourages the king of Moab to have the Israelites engage in immorality with the Moabites and thus incur the wrath of God, and a number of situations like that. Right on up through Haman's dastardly plot to try to destroy the whole nation. And any of those attempts to successfully destroy the nation of Israel would have blotted out the hope for the Messiah. So, yeah, there are lots of examples through the Old Testament as well. Okay, those are great questions, Al. Ah, that's a great summary of Satan's plan through the ages, isn't it? He tried to keep Christ away from the world, to keep him from coming, and now he's trying to keep the world away from Christ. Yeah. Oh, that's good. Okay? Anything else there? Okay, this just should fill us with joy that Satan's already lost. I mean, the cross was the ultimate judgment on Satan, at least the condemning sentence on Satan. And so his doom is sure. The cross has already settled that. And thank God for that victory that we have in Christ. Did I see a hand back there? Did I see a hand back in the back? Okay. Somebody's scratching their head, I guess. Okay. All right. Then their destiny. Since their defeat is already assured at the cross, does that mean they just roll over and quit? No, not by a long shot. And people often wonder, why does Satan keep going when he knows what his end is? Well, now, do you think Satan believes God's word? Of course he doesn't. I mean, we know what his end is because we believe the Bible. Satan doesn't believe the Bible. He hates God and he hates his word. And I believe he is convinced somewhere in his mind and thought process, he is convinced this is not true. I'll show you. I can beat God. I think he really believes it. So he's got quite a career. Let's talk about their career kind of leading up to their final destiny. And most of this we've already looked at, so I think we can cover it fairly quickly. The first part of their career right now that they're doing is expanding activity in the church age. Expanding activity in the church, which means basically that their activity is increasing as the church age, the age we're living in now, the age where God is calling out a people for His name called the church, their influence and efforts are expanding through this time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we've looked at these passages before. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits, and things taught by demons. And so that happens through false teaching, but it also happens through immoral, ungodly lifestyles. 2 Timothy chapter 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And then he lists what sounds like a compilation of headlines of our newspapers. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them, he warns Timothy. So all of that list of immoral, ungodly living is part of Satan's attempt in these last days to distract the world, as Al said, to keep the world from Christ and to undo the church as well. So there's expanding activity. It gets worse as the end of the church age comes. There will be expanding satanic and demonic activity. And then it will escalate to its extreme height in the tribulation, because in the tribulation, he will be empowering the Antichrist in the tribulation. Quite clearly, Satan energizes the Antichrist, empowers the Antichrist, and deceives many people across the world through miraculous powers that are given to the Antichrist and his sidekick, called the false prophet in the Bible, both of whom do miracles. And with that, deceive the world into thinking that they have the real power. Look at these verses that we've looked at before. They're on the screen. 2 Thessalonians 2. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's the Antichrist, who will be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. I mean, he's going to do it just like he always works. He's a great imitator. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Now, the lie is Satan's counterfeit kingdom and program centered in the Antichrist and his worldwide kingdom. That's Satan's counterfeit of Christ's kingdom. And so that's the lie. That's the deception that Satan foists on mankind. And he will use all sorts of displays of miraculous power through signs and wonders to pull off that lie and to get people to believe that it's the real thing. So there will be miracles that will take place. And one of those, some of those, are described in Revelation 13. So just turn over there real quickly to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 describes the two beasts that come out of the sea. The first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is his sidekick, the false prophet. And verse 4, men worshipped the dragon. Now, the dragon is Satan, because he had given authority to the beast. That's the Antichrist. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Because of what happened in verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. The fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished. There are lots of interpretations of that. Some commentators say, well, it's just one of the kings or one of the parts of his realm is dealt a mortal blow. But that has happened all the time in human history. The whole world's not going to be astonished at that. I think this is talking about that literally the Antichrist will be killed. And then he will come back to life. I think that counterfeit miracle of the resurrection is what will be the greatest thing that will convince the world that this must be God. See, and that's why the whole world is astonished and follows the beast. And that's the reason they say, who can fight against, who can wage war against him? You kill him, he comes back to life. You can't win that. So that's what I believe is going on there. In verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's the second half of the tribulation, often called the Great Tribulation, when the beast, Antichrist, will pour out his wrath on Israel and believers. Verse 6, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Daniel describes that as him going into the temple, desecrating the temple by proclaiming himself to be God. And 2 Thessalonians 2 describes that same thing. Look down at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Okay, so this is what is often called in the Bible the false prophet, the man who is the Antichrist's PR guy and religious head of a one-world religion that wants to bring everybody under the dominion and deception of the Antichrist. Verse 13, now notice this, And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Here's the third time, and it's becoming more and more clear with these descriptions, that we're actually talking about the death of the Antichrist and his resurrection. He was given power, verse 15, to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Now think of that. He sets up this image of the Antichrist in the temple, which is the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks about at the middle of the tribulation. He puts up this image and he causes the image to be able to breathe, to have life. And this is not a trick. This is a miracle. It's described as a miracle. And also to kill those. This image is able to do something that kills people who will not worship the beast. So this is miraculous stuff. And this is really the culmination of the power of Satan and his demons empowering the Antichrist in the tribulation. Now, there's something else that happens at the middle of the tribulation that is a part of their career as well. But let me pause just a moment. I've been doing a lot of talking. Any questions? Comments? The question has been asked, do I think there will be forerunners to the Antichrist? It's a little difficult to know. Satan doesn't know all of the details of the timing of God's plan. So he probably has someone in the wings at any point that could rise to world power and fulfill that role. In that sense, maybe there will be forerunners, but I don't think we can ascertain who they are. That's been a favorite game of many commentators through the years, to try to guess who's the Antichrist. If we're in the last days now, who's the Antichrist? And there have been a lot of guesses, and if you've lived very long, you've heard of several of them. Mussolini, Hitler, Henry Kissinger, remember that one back in the 70s? Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And a number of others through the years have been suggested. But I guess my point is, there could be. Satan obviously is ready to move with his program should the rapture happen. But we can't really determine who those people might be. Exactly. I mean, at the rapture we'll be taken. He'll be ready to take power pretty quickly and may even use the rapture, explaining it away, to consolidate his power. So, those who are living at the time of the rapture, there's somebody already in a degree of power that has that ability and can step onto the world scene. So, That's what generates all the excitement about, okay, maybe we're the generation that Christ is going to rapture. So let's look around and figure out who's on the scene that could become the Antichrist. But you're right. We'll be gone. We won't be here when he's revealed. Yes, Tina? I think that's a fair statement. Exactly when that happens is a little difficult to pin down. Surely he is energized by Satan all the way through his career. But probably at the middle of the tribulation, when in the passage we're going to look at in just a moment, when Satan is cast out of heaven completely for good, can no longer enter the presence of God, that seems to be where the Antichrist just whips up the opposition to God's people in a frenzy. And I believe, personally, that Satan, when he's cast out of heaven, may actually indwell the Antichrist and totally dominate and control his personality. I think he's sold himself to the devil before that, but I think at that point he just becomes the tool of the devil completely. So yeah, I think you're on the right track. Let's go ahead and look at that passage. The third part of their career is engaging angels and saints in warfare. This happens in the middle of the tribulation. Since we're in Revelation, let's look at Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. We've looked at this passage numerous times through this study on angels and Satan and demons. Remember, this is that kind of a parable, a metaphor for the battle that takes place in the middle of the tribulation. There's a woman in verse 1, pregnant, cried out in pain, about to give birth. Most Bible commentators believe the woman is Israel. The child she gives birth to, because of what happens in the story, is Christ. Now, verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. That dragon is identified for us down in verse 9 as Satan. So we know that. We know that that's Satan. In verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. That seems to be an indication of the number of angels that followed him in his rebellion and were cast out of heaven with him in that rebellion. In that sense, a third of the angels. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. In other words, when Christ is born, Satan is ready to kill him. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. That's a quick summary of the fact that Jesus is born and now He's ascended back to heaven. He's caught up to God and His throne. Then in verse 6, the woman, Israel, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. That's one of those time markers in the book of Revelation. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. They're all the same time period. They're the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then look at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels, demons, fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now I heard a loud voice, or then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Therefore rejoice, in verse 12, look at the middle of the verse. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He sees what's happening. He has lost the final battle to regain heaven, to defeat God and his angels. And he's lost that battle. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. In other words, he attacks Israel. God protects Israel in verse 14. The devil continues to try to overtake and defeat and kill Israel. Okay, and then verse 17, all believers as well. And of course, other saints in chapter 13, verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So, at the middle of the tribulation, Satan and his demons are completely cast out of heaven. Now, they were demoted from their position as good angels when Satan initially rebelled against God in the beginning. But since that time, Satan has been able to go into heaven and accuse us of sin like he did Job. But in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to be thrown out for good. And when he realizes that's happened, he realizes his time is short. And so he's going to say, I'm going to make hay while the sun shines. I'm going to go after Israel. I'm going to try to destroy Israel. One last attempt to destroy Israel. That attack, that attempt, will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation time. And that's the next part of their career. They will be defeated at the Battle of Armageddon. And look at chapter 19, if you will. When Christ returns, chapter 19, verse 11, the rider on a white horse, whose name is Faithful, True, he defeats the armies of the Antichrist. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, his army. The beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With those signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then the rest of the armies were defeated by the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Christ defeats the armies of the Antichrist, takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, throws them into the lake of fire. So what happens next is enduring arrest in the millennium. That's the next part in the career of Satan in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. The devil, verse 2, is seized, bound for 1,000 years, thrown into the abyss, locked, sealed, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore till 1,000 years are ended. So during the millennium, Satan is bound, and then he is released, energizing anarchy after the millennium is the last part of his career. He is released at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. After 1,000 years of Christ ruling on the earth, he is loosed to lead one final rebellion. And that happens in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. But he is defeated there, and Satan himself, according to verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the end of his career. Now, I've got on your notes, and I just want to mention these. Their confinement, that's what I'm talking about. They're confined for eternity into the lake of fire. There are some angels that are temporarily confined. Remember we saw several evidences of this? The abyss, angels that are temporarily confined in the abyss for whatever reason. There are at least three different confinements that I don't want to take the time to go into because I don't want to spend all next week on that. But then the final confinement of Satan and his angels is described for us right here in Revelation 20, verse 10, where they are thrown into the lake of fire forever, tormented forever. That is a confinement they will not be released from. There is no possibility of escape or release. And they will be eternally judged in the lake of fire. That's where Satan and his demons will end up. That is their ultimate destiny. So although they've got this career that spans the church age, the tribulation through the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, then being held captive during the millennium, one final release, one final rebellion, even though they have all that career, they will ultimately be doomed in the lake of fire forever. And that ends the career of Satan. That's his ultimate destiny. Comments or questions before we go? Pardon me? Where is the lake of fire? I have no clue. Yeah. You know, some people believe that hell now is found in the center of the earth. Maybe. I don't know. But we don't know for sure. Okay? Comments, questions before we go? Yes, Blaine? Oh, okay. Their confinement, there's a temporary confinement, temporary confinement, which is those angels that are temporarily confined, like the demons that were cast out of the man at the tomb of Gadara and said, please don't send us to the abyss, let us go into these hogs. And they were afraid of being in that place of confinement. But that's only temporary, because all of Satan's demons will be released and ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. The permanent confinement is the lake of fire. Sorry, Gene, I really blitzed through that and messed up the outline. Sorry. Yes. For E, that would be energizing anarchy after the millennium. Okay? Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that we do have the victory through Christ over Satan and his demons. That victory is assured by the way you glorified the Father in finishing the work that he was sent to do here on this earth at the cross. Thank you for the victory that we have there. And thank you for the understanding, the knowledge, the certainty that Satan is already a defeated foe. We pray that we will live in the light of that victory and in the power of that victory that's already been won through Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.